was thinking in terms of a Walbreckian introduction, but I don't think I'll do that. So Dr. Crotal is going to share with us now some thoughts on the ministry of all believers in a pluralistic society. We'll hear more about the church.
When we set up the subjects, it was I who suggested that particular subject. The task force on theology, however, dealt with the ministry of all believers under the rubric of the mission of the church. And it is to that that I want to talk. The task force identified the church in very traditional terms as the communion of saints in which the gospel is preached and which is nourished by the gospel and the sacraments. Hence, there's a long section on the means of God that God uses to create this community. And the means are the gospel and the sacrament. And they make it plain that these are not two diverse means, but that the gospel in the form of an act is what the sacrament is all about. In this section, however, and unknown to me, I must have slept, there is a real funny error. And let me read to you. That is to say, after we discuss what gospel is, what baptism does, what the Holy Supper does, then we go on and say, the Lutheran confessions speak also of ordination and confirmation as rites of the church by which God strengthens believers for their tasks and for their life. Now that's simply false. There's only one place in the Lutheran confessions, and that is Apology Article 13, where confirmation is mentioned. And it is mentioned in conjunction with the extreme unction. It is stated there that confirmation and extreme unction are rites which have no divine mandate, and therefore they were shortly dropped by Lutheran congregations in the 16th century. However, we lump ordination and confirmation together. The same article talks also about ordination and discusses ordination as a rite, which does have a divine mandate. And, Melanchthon adds, which may well be called a sacrament. So on this particular section, I have written a little footnote, and this is simply wrong. But in general, this section clearly stresses that every member has a part in the ministry of the church, whereby the community is built up in different ways. Some are appointed to specific public ministries, but all have the privilege and the responsibility of fostering in various ways the preaching and the sacramental life of the church. Then the report turns to the salvation in Christ, which comes through the means of grace, and that salvation is received in faith, active in love, looking forward in hope. And I think all of you would like that. It begins with an exposition of sola fide. Justification by faith alone remains central for Lutherans now as it was at the time of the Reformation. But then it goes on that this faith is active in love. Luther, in these small called articles, for instance, is able to say that faith which does not produce good works is not faith. Faith is like fire. Fire clings to fuel, so faith clings to the promise of the gospel. And fire produces heat and light, so faith produces good works. We state that. As a footnote, I would like to say that the weakness of modern Lutheranism lies not in our affirmation of justification by faith alone. It lies in our understanding of good works. I could give you a lot of illustrations, but let us not forget that the Lutheran confessions clearly state bona opera necessaria sunt, good works are necessary, not for justification, but as a consequence of justification. And it is in the realm of good works that 20th century Lutherans suddenly draw back and say, hey, let's not talk about it, or just in generalities, the way we do here in our report. That is unfortunate. And one could give a lot of illustrations. I'm going to give you just one. And I'm going to choose one from outside of the United States, because it's easier to talk about something that's far away than something that is very close. When in Chile, the old government, the socialist government, was overthrown and the military junta established itself, then many of the socialists of Chile fled to Argentina. Now, these socialists had been clearly out to get the church, because it regarded the churches in Chile to be representatives of the status quo and oppressive institutions of the poor people in Chile. Now, these socialists, having fled to Argentina, posed a problem for the Argentine government and for the Argentine churches. What you do with those guys who really are the enemies of the church? It was three small little Protestant churches, among them the Lutheran Church of the Plate. The president was held, incidentally, a very fine New Testament scholar, a student of Borncom, who wrote this beautiful book on tradition and interpretation in Matthew, which some of you have read during your seminary days, the first great redaction, critical interpretation of Matthew. Held led his little synod into that which is, from our perspective, the only way to respond to this crisis, namely, to help those who need help, to love one's enemies. They were severely criticized not only by folks outside of the church, but by the people within the church, by the members of their own congregation, who said, what are you doing? You are helping people who are not really Christians. You are helping people who, in the last analysis, would destroy the church. Bona opera necessaria sunt. The gospel which liberates us from our own egocentricity is a gospel that liberates us for recklessness, for our holy recklessness. And that is the kind of life that Jesus lived. And our section on faith active in love is dogmatically correct. It is, however, a little bit anemic. Okay? The church is a community of hope, looking for the fulfillment of the promises. So you have the past, present, and future dimension. Nothing can be said there against it. Then one goes into the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel to the world. The community of believers does not exist for its own sake or for the sake of its members. In other words, it is not a religious club. It exists in order to witness to Christ and to the coming kingdom to all nations. And all believers participate in different aspects of this mission, though some receive special assignments in carrying out the mission of the church. It is the task of all that is repeated again and again. In other words, the church is mission. And the mission takes place in the proclamation of the gospel, in words, in deeds, in diaconia, And it takes also place by the very existence of being the church in koinonia. That, incidentally, is an aspect that is greatly stressed in Ephesians. Christians proclaim the gospel message to the world in a variety of ways, by worship, by confessing the faith, by evangelism, by personal witness. This proclamation is carried on both communally and individually, locally, regionally, and globally. There is, I would think that Lutherans would agree with what their task force produced at that point. The witnessing deeds embraces all aspects of the lives of Christians, and then we push the button of Luther on vocation. No vocation is more holy than another. Believers are called to discover their particular gifts within their stations of service. Then the church witnesses also by its very being a communion, a koinonia, called to be what it is, namely one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That is to say, for the first time in the history of Lutheranism, this is something new, we talk about the mission of the church in terms of the attributes of the church. The oneness, the holiness, the Catholicity, and the apostolicity are given to the church, but simultaneously they constitute a task to be expressed and realized in the world in the mission of the church. That would be something new, but it would be in agreement with the general ecumenical thrust in present-day ecumenical theology. In reference to the unity of the church, we are aware of the unfinished mission for unity, both among Lutherans and among all Christians. The new church should therefore seek to be an instrument for the unity of the whole church, understanding itself to be part of a confessing movement within Christendom, understanding itself to be a pilgrim people, a servant church, moving and being moved towards the unity that is in its one Lord. In other words, unity is given in Christ and constitutes the mission of the church. In reference to holiness, the church is called to live in the covenant God has made in holy baptism. Simultaneously, we are aware of the sinfulness of its members and the sinfulness of the church. The church therefore needs constantly to criticize and reform its own institutional structures that they may be more perfectly serving the Lord. In reference to Catholicity, the church's mission is to be an inclusive fellowship. This requires to bring the gospel to people of every race, class, and culture, embracing in its communities all those whom God loves. In terms of Catholicity, this paper following the outline of Ephesians, the church's inclusiveness involves also care for the whole creation, the earth, the sea, the skies, and the creatures that dwell in them, for the whole creation waits to share the glorious freedom of the children of God. Since the communion of saints traverses time and space, the church witnesses to its continuing fellowship with the people of God in the past history and the cloud of witnesses in God's eternal kingdom. Catholicity means not just us who are living here, but also other Christians in the history of the church. In reference to apostolicity, we remember that the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic faith and is sent as the apostles were sent into the world. Its calling to proclaim the gospel in word and deed that speak God's good news to the contemporary world is what is central. In doing so, it must maintain the purity and the integrity of the apostolic gospel and pass it on to future generations. To assure that it is faithfully done, it must set apart those who will be able to carry on the mission of the Church in continuity with the apostolic teaching and commission. To repeat, the Church is a powerful witness to Christ insofar as it manifests these four attributes: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The Church proclaims the gospel by its very being to the extent that it authentically is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. All believers have a part in the Church's mission and ministry to the world. And then they show the main forms of the ministry of all believers. These main forms are three as far as the task force is concerned. A, witnessing to the gospel to persons outside of the Church. B, performing tasks and assuming responsibilities within the life of the parish or the larger church, be it on the region or national church, that is to say, doing traditional church work. And C, exercising secular vocations for the good of society and for the care of the earth. All of these are legitimate and meaningful forms of the ministry of all believers. And no one form should be allowed to dominate or to exclude the others. A particular contribution of the Reformation was the stress on the importance of daily life and daily work in the world. And there one, of course, thinks of Luther's concept of the priesthood of all believers, which emphasizes that all useful vocations have been established by God and serve Him and the world. In our day, more emphasis has been placed on the biblical mandate given to all believers to witness to the gospel and on the right of all to participate in the organized life of the Church. The new Church should guard against any tendency to equate the ministry of all believers with traditional church work. Then the task force turns to the question of the relationship between the universal and the local dimension of the Church. And there again, it affirms what our Lutheran confessions have affirmed, what is affirmed in the Orthodox tradition, actually better than in the Roman Catholic tradition, namely, that the local assembly is church in the full sense of the word, and nothing is lacking. Okay? That is in agreement with Orthodoxy at that point. It is not quite in agreement with Roman Catholicism, because there, in order to be church in the full sense, you have simultaneously to be united with the Church under the Pope. Now, understanding the Church as the people of God demands that we hold together both local and universal aspects of the Church in a tension-filled unity without subordinating one to the other. Specifically, a local assembly is fully and not partially the Church. It has a responsibility to conform to God's will in its life and mission. The gospel is preached there, the sacraments are administered, Christ is present, the Holy Spirit are present, folks participate in communion with God, Christ, and are sent into the world to witness to the triune God. It is the local assembly is church in the full sense of the word. At the same time, a local assembly, though fully the church, is not the whole church. nor is the whole church simply the totality of local assemblies. This could be straight out of Gregory of Nazianzus. Okay? The reality and activity of the universal people of God is neither confined to nor exhausted by structures and activities of local congregations. Here we guard against the charge of congregationalism. Both the local and the universal aspects of the people of God should be interdependent, mutually responsible and critical, mutually helpful and corrective. Now, the church needs organizational structures to express its reality and its activity both as local assembly and as universal people of God. Among such contemporary structures are congregations, synods, districts, national and international organizations, social agencies, educational institutions. It is not so that the congregation represents the church as local assembly, while only larger structures represent the church as the universal people of God. It's a common Protestant error, by the way. Rather, all structures represent the church both as a local assembly and as the universal people of God, insofar as they preach the word and administer the sacraments and serve the church's mission. The organizational structure we call congregation is likely to continue as the basic organizational form of the church. Yet, the church as local assembly can take on other structural forms. For example, on college and university campuses, in institutions and agencies of social service, in base communities, in house churches, and as other less traditional free-form assemblies. What makes these other structures church is what makes the congregation church, namely, the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments and carrying out the church's mission. The new Lutheran church, as a manifestation of the whole people of God, will be an expression of the church as both local assembly and universal fellowship. Then we ask the question, what's the relation between the church as an organized community on the local, regional, national, international level, and as a community of faith? And in connection with that, we raise the question of membership. The church, we said, is both the communion, koinonia, of believers in Christ, created by the Holy Spirit, a communion of believers known by God alone, a communion hidden in the world, and simultaneously it is the community of baptized and professing human beings, visibly identifiable and revealed in the world. The church is both communion and community. As a communion, the church is a fellowship in the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies, and preserves the church in union with Christ. The church as communion is present where the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered rightly. God's word does not return void, but only God knows its bounds. The church as community is visibly identifiable. It consists of those baptized and professing human beings who acknowledge God's call and gather together in a particular place. understanding the church as both communion of saints and community of baptized Christians, demand that we hold both communion and community together in a tension-filled unity, without subordinating one to the other, either chronologically or logically. Communion, koinonia, does not exist prior to community. For unless there is a visible community, the preached word will not be heard and the sacraments will not be received. Similarly, community does not exist prior to communion, unless a community is, in some sense, however incomplete, unless a community is a communion of saints, it will not preach the word and administer the sacraments through which God imparts the Holy Spirit. Hence, communion and community belong together in a tension-filled unity. As a community, the church establishes organizational structures through which it expresses its reality as communion of believers. And it establishes those structures for the purpose of proclaiming the word, celebrating the sacraments, and carrying out the mission in and to the world. These structures, expressing the church as community, exist for the church's worship, mission, and they have no life in and of themselves. That's clear, since it is the Holy Spirit that calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the church. Therefore, the New Lutheran Church cannot even claim, strictly speaking, to be a new church. I mean, Lutherans never said, we are a new church. Our list at the end of the Formula of Concord clearly says that we are in continuity with the old church. Rather, the New Lutheran Church is providing new organizational forms for the church as community. Yet through those new organizational forms, the church as communion will be present and at work. Since those forms will assist in the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments and in the mission of the church, the New Lutheran Church in all its various organizational forms will be church in every sense of the word. Though there are no God-given directions for the details of organizational structure, the New Lutheran Church must produce structures which are consistent with the gospel for carrying out its mission. That now brings us to the question of membership. The church's communal nature, both as communion of saints and as a community of baptized believers, leads necessarily to a theological discussion on church membership. As communion, the church members are all whom the Spirit of God has united with Christ. Third article of the Creed in Luther's explanation. As community, the church's members are all baptized and all professing Christians. We said all baptized and professing Christians. As Jesus told us, wheat and weeds grow together until the harvest. Not all who acknowledge Jesus as Lord are members of the household of God. Matthew puts that beautifully at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where in agreement with the structure of Deuteronomy, he brings warnings and judgments. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of truth, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, mouthing the Orthodox confession. Have we not prophesied in your name? Were we not great preachers? In your name, by your power. Have we not done mighty miracles? In your name,
my youth powers as pastoral counselors, we were unsurpassed. Have we not done many mighty miracles in your name, by your power? Miracles of ecclesiastical busybodiness. And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of anomia, you workers of iniquity. Only God knows, only the Good Shepherd knows his sheep. It is the Holy Spirit who calls to faith. Wheat and weeds grow together. Only God knows whom the Holy Spirit has brought to faith and united with Christ. Since we do not know, says Jesus, we should not try to distinguish wheat from wheat. St. Paul would add at that point, except in those cases where it becomes so scandalous that you have to excommunicate some. Paul did that in the case of, you know what, in Corinth. The Holy Spirit calls people to faith, incorporates them into Christ, nurtures them through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacrament. Do you recognize the continuous focus on word and sacrament in this thing? That will reappear in the ministry, it will reappear in the section on the bishop. And it constitutes, I think, something very good and wholesome. It gives the focus to the church. Therefore, we said, as far as we can determine, all baptized Christians who have not renounced the faith are members of the church. From a theological perspective, the members of the new Lutheran church will be the baptized members of local assemblies engaged in the ministry of word and sacrament and having a continuing existence. That latter phrase we felt we had to put in, lest by a trick the church would suddenly lose its structural form in terms of an ongoing life of a congregation. Just, you know, if 4 or 5 or 20 people come together one night and say, well, now we are church in the true sense and therefore we want to have representation at the synodical or whatnot level, this wouldn't go. There needs to be some oversight. So, the members of the new Lutheran church will be the baptized members of local assemblies engaged in the ministry of word and sacrament and having a continuing existence. You may want to question that. These assemblies, whatever their form, this can be a house church. It can be one of those things that I have just ticked off before, base communities, a community on a college or a university campus. These assemblies, whatever the form of their continuing existence might be, will be expressions of the new Lutheran church as community and will be its basic organizational unit. Should I read that sentence once more? No. Good. Since baptized and professing Christians are the church's members, we can indeed determine the members of the new Lutheran church by pointing to the baptized members of its local assemblies. Then we recognize quite clearly that the present constitutions of the three uniting church bodies have given different answers concerning membership. They define it either in terms of congregations, so the ALC, or of congregations and ordained ministers, so the LCA. Our answer to this divergency, which caused incidentally no difficulty within the task force itself, is that such divergent answers are possible from an organizational and from a theological perspective. But what really is at issue is how the church should be represented in corporate assemblies. I'm absolutely convinced that the LCA's definition of what constitutes the membership of the church grew out of a concern how the church is to be represented at synod, okay? Namely by lay people and pastors. And hence they defined the membership of the church in that way. The constitutional provisions for representation should be consistent with the theological understanding of membership and ministry, we said. And then finally we raised the question, what are the implications of what we have said thus far for organization and structure? We had not been given the responsibility of proposing organization and structure for the new Lutheran Church, but we thought that we might at least point out a couple of implications. We feel that it is of paramount importance that organization and structure express what the church has been called to be and to do, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Since mission is what the church is all about, organization and structure must be devised to enable the church to carry out its mission. And it is quite clear that a variety of structures is needed to enable the church to carry out its mission. Structure is required to provide for the congregational life so that the gospel can be proclaimed and the sacraments can be administered, people can be nurtured, and the congregational mission can be done. In addition, structure is needed to give support and oversight to congregations, to assist in creating new congregations, to help existing congregations to discover and to fulfill their mission, and to provide congregations with pastors and church leaders. Moreover, organizational effort is needed to fulfill the church's global responsibility. And there we talk about the global mission, which must serve God's word alone. The purpose of our global mission is never to achieve cultural influence over people of foreign lands, as some of the foreign missions in the 19th century try to do, you know, educate the pagans there. On the contrary, we say that different cultures are to be appreciated, respected, and employed as channels in the proclamation of Christ to work with and through churches where they are already present, e.g. in Ethiopia. By the way, there's one church that I have been, that's a kind of a hobby of mine, the Nestorian Church. The Nestorian Church has been heard in 1915 to between 1918. It was America's smallest ally in World War I. It lost 50% of its constituency. It once upon a time was the largest church in Christendom, stretching from Famagusta, Cyprus, all the way to Mongolia, China. In Peking, they had a metropolitan. They had churches on the fringes of Tibet, and down in India, the Thomas Christians are an offshoot of the Nestorian mission. A mission carried out primarily by lay people. It is a fantastic story. Then came that mad Mongol, Timur or Tamerlan, Timur the Lame, and drowned the church in blood. Its remnants were split in half by World War I, where America's smallest ally suffered more casualty than any other nation. This little church has been beset by foreign missionaries, both Protestant, Anglican, and Roman Catholic. Okay? Prior, the church split in the 16th century into two. One accepted the supreme authority of the Roman pontiff, money talks, and the other remained faithful. And the faithful assured, well, faithful to their tradition. And the faithful remnants, the so-called Assyrians, then were beset by missionaries. And I have always been proud that the Lutheran Church didn't do that. All we did was send them Luther's catechism in Syriac translation and offer scholarships to Nestorian missionaries to study at German mission schools in Hamburg. Other missionaries have infected that church, produced and are responsible for persecutions in the 19th century, the story of which is a tragedy. So, we said, different cultures are to be respected as channels for Christ. And in our global mission, we ought to work through churches where they are present and not try to sheath steel, as happens so frequently. Mutual exchanges between churches should be cultivated so that each may receive and learn from as well as share with the other. Now, some structures of the church will carry out the full mission of the church. Others will be expected to carry out specific aspects. For instance, theological education surely will remain the primary responsibility of seminaries. But congregations are also involved, for instance, in student recruitment, in internship placements. Regional units will be involved, namely, in the support of seminaries and the certification of its students. The national organization ought to be involved, namely, in setting church-wide standards. So the responsibility for theological reflection is never confined to seminaries. I mean, one of the strangest things in a Lutheran church would be to say, well, theology that we leave to the seminary profs in the ivory towers, we are pastors. No, every pastor is a theologian and must reflect theologically upon that which he does. So mutuality in mission is essential. And since mission is primary, also the resources of the church need to be mobilized. Now, among the variety of organizational models that could be used, some are more expressive of what it means to be the church than others. For example, a model that would provide for shared power, for participation of all of God's people in the decision-making process, such a model is to be preferred over a hierarchical and authoritarian model, we said. Since all of God's people have been commissioned to carry out Christ's mission, it is essential that all of the people of God are involved in decisions affecting the church's mission, either in a direct participatory way or through selected representatives. At the same time, those who have been set apart for the ordained ministry should be represented in decision-making structures. By including those, the church says that it wants to hear and be obedient to the word of God in its organizational life. The church may also want those who exercise specific ministries, apart from being pastors, to carry out certain leadership responsibilities on the local, national, and international level. One way to determine who should be involved in decision-making is to ask about the competency required for the decision that is to be made. For example, a decision about approving candidates for the pastoral ministry might well be made by a group in which persons in that ministry are the majority. That seems to be self-evident, but not anymore. Decisions about the pension plan or about social statements, they require a different kind of competence, a different kind of expertise, and thus a different basis for representation. In the church's institutional life, no one acts completely without self-interest. And no structure is immune from the drive toward self-preservation. In every decision-making situation, the church, just because it is the church, must recognize the reality of sin. Therefore, effective principles of human organization should be applicable to the organization of the church as in other structures of society. Our organization or our future organization should acknowledge, for example, that responsibility on one hand and authority on the other need to be commensurate, that there be checks and balances, that the functions and relationships between all elements of its organization must be clearly defined, that due process and due protection need to be provided, and that discipline be instituted to ensure justice for all. But the church as God's people in the world is a unique organization. There are two elements that make it different from business, government, or social, military, professional organizations. And those two things are that the church is an organization that acknowledges Jesus Christ as its Lord, and secondly, that acknowledges the Holy Spirit as its source and as its power. Therefore, the organization of the church must provide flexibility to enable its members to respond to Christ's continuing leadership and to the empowerment of the Spirit in the work of the church with the least possible hindrance, the least possible delay. And with that, I have let you through and made some additional comments on what the task force said on the church, its nature and mission. What I really wanted to do was now to show how that stuff grows directly out of Ephesians. And I don't know whether we have time. Probably not. I might do that tomorrow if we get through with the ministry stuff a little bit faster. Because, do you have any questions? We have still 15 minutes left, right? One, and then over there.
I'm not sure to what extent the Baptist Eucharist ministry statement was a part of the committee's discussion, but I'm interested in your response to that in connection with the discussion about both mission and ministry.
It was, first of all, everybody read it. Secondly, it was it came up time and again. For instance, the small section that I read to you on unity and Catholicity is our response to that. Moreover, I would say that this is rather a remarkable document. I mean, on baptism, we won. The Baptist churches acknowledge child baptism as valid baptism. We have never had trouble with accepting adult baptism as valid baptism. In the New Testament period, probably most baptisms were adult baptism. The only possible indication that children were baptized or babies were baptized you find in the phrase, he and his household were baptized. The household is a technical term in antiquity and includes not only the husband and the wife and the children, it also includes the slaves and their children. Okay? So if a household were baptized, that means everybody, including the babies. So that part is excellent. On the second one, on the Eucharist, it's not bad either. And we, as far as, you know, this is a World Council of Churches statement. As far as we are concerned, we can take that. There is one thing that is absolutely unique, you see, and that it means the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, Luther never objected to the Eucharist in terms of a sacrifice. There's only one kind of a sacrifice to which he objected and to which our confessions object, and that is to use the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice, you know, on behalf of somebody who is dead, to appease an angry God. That is where Luther said, N-O. That's not there. That is absent. And totally absent. So, moreover, it speaks about the presence of Christ in a way in which we can accept that. There's one point where perhaps as a Lutheran, I see the hands of the Calvinist. Okay? Whereas, for the Lutheran, it is the Word that makes the Spirit and Christ present. Here, suddenly, it is the Spirit that makes Christ present, and the Word isn't there. Okay? Can we live with it? I would think yes. Okay? But that would have to be discussed further. In the case of the bishop and the threefold office, we'll talk about it tomorrow a little bit. Huh? The commission said that the LCA statement grows out of the concern of representation. Okay? Therefore, when the commission, or it's not the commission, by the way, I'm not a member of the 70. I was just a member of the task force on theology. We said, if we define membership, then we ought to define it in terms of the baptized people who have not renounced the faith. And secondly, we ought to define it in terms of true faith, which only God knows. Only God knows whether you have or I have true faith. Right? So, it is this dual approach that we use rather than the LCA's approach, which grows out of another concern. It grows out not of the concern of what's the membership of the church, but how the membership is to be represented. Okay? And when it comes to the business of representation, we clearly say that the ordained clergy has to be represented, because these are the people to whom God has entrusted that the Word of God is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. I would think, according to what we said, yes, okay, we wanted to be flexible. Please recognize that the process leading towards the structuring of the new church is still in its infancy. And I have there no more information than you have. And probably the bishop of your synod knows much more than I do on that point.